Father God, we thank you and we praise you for our time here this morning. We're grateful that we've been able to sing to you, to sing of the hope that we have, to sing of your great love through Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that in this time through your word that you would be directing our attention, our eyes, our thinking forward into hope, the hope of salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And all that your word has proclaimed that is to come. And I pray, Father, that you'd be shaping our hearts and our understanding. That in all that we do, we would praise you and glorify you as we live in response and live in light of what you have proclaimed is ahead. Both wrath and your justice upon this earth. And the hope of salvation and being with Christ that is for all of us who have believed upon him alone for our salvation. We thank you and pray that you receive all the glory and honor for this. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll be looking this morning at verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now, throughout church history, there has been a great curiosity about the timing of Christ's return. And I would even argue, even right back to the first century church. And I say that because, for instance, as we look at what Paul says here as he begins here in chapter 5, as we look this morning, he begins by referring to times and seasons. And this likely indicates that Paul was responding to the Thessalonians' questions or concerns related to the timing of the day of the Lord and of Christ's return. There have been different ones throughout history who have tried to determine when the rapture, when the day of judgment, when Christ's return would take place. Even the great respected preacher of the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards, he once predicted that the millennium would come about around the year 2000. We are way past that now. And then, too, there are those who are actually more well-known for making such predictions, even more precise predictions. Those whose teachings that I would in no way encourage you to look to and listen. But there are those like, for example, Harold Camping, who once predicted that the end of the world and the rapture would happen on May 21st, 2011. And when that day came and passed, he then predicted that it would take place that October. And before Harold Camping, there's the self-proclaimed prophetic voice of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Watchtower, which once published that the end of the world would come in 1914, and then later predicted that it would come in 1975. And the idea of knowing when the end would come is of great interest to many people. So much so, I think any catastrophe or great war, whatever it may be, people seem to cling to and ask the question, is this a sign of the end? Back in the early 90s, people asked if the first Gulf War was a sign of the end. And more recently, with all of the craziness that has happened in 2020, people have asked, are these things signs of the end? People have asked, is the coronavirus a sign of the end? If murder hornets are a sign of the end? The question's been asked. I've been asked by family, different ones. Nate and I, we did an episode of the podcast because of the things that we were hearing, what people were asking, if these things are signs of the end. And I think the missing information that people don't have and why they, whenever we see these catastrophes and different things that happen, we ask is because we don't understand what Scripture says. I mean, when we look at wars, Jesus said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars, and yet the end is not yet. And those things leading up to Christ's return are things that are so catastrophic, so great in their impact, that they will be like nothing that has ever happened in history. And we just have not seen that. And so as we see this morning, Paul told the Thessalonians that they didn't need anyone to write to them about times and seasons. And instead of talking about when things would happen, Paul says that they are to live in light of what's to come. We'll see in this text that Paul begins by contrasting the Thessalonians with unbelievers, with believers and unbelievers, with those who would be swept away unexpectedly in judgment, as opposed to those who have been destined not for wrath, but have the hope of being with Jesus forever. And so we see that as we go through this passage. As we see that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to live in light of what is to come, we too should be living in light of what's to come. As we pick up the text this morning, we come to the last part of this section that began in chapter 4, where it would seem Paul is responding to Timothy's report, his overall good report, about the Thessalonians. And so we discussed the areas that Paul addresses here, that even though overall the church seemed to be doing well, living as they should in those areas, yet there were still things that Paul needed to address because there were those who were living in sexual immorality, those who were not loving one another as they should. And so Paul addressed those things. And then last week we saw Paul fill in what seemed to be some missing information for the Thessalonians. Maybe an aspect of end times theology that Paul and Silas did not have the opportunity to fully teach on due to the fact that they had to leave Thessalonica before they desired to because they were pushed out by persecution. And so we saw last week, Paul sought to inform the Thessalonians concerning those who died before Christ's return. Not so that the Thessalonians would not grieve, but so they would not grieve like the rest of the world who has no hope. And Paul explained to them about the resurrection and the rapture of the church to meet the Lord in the air. And that we will then always be with the Lord, which is our great hope. The whole church of Christ will be with him and be with him forever. What greater hope could we be given? What greater promise could we have than to be with our Lord? And so that's how we left off last time. Reading there, closing out chapter 4. And so then Paul then comes into now chapter 5. And let's read that now together. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now, as we look at this passage, Paul continues to point the Thessalonians to what is to come, which is really the major theme of this letter. Them looking ahead to what is to come, living in light of the hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And note that Paul has just discussed, as we said, those in the church who will be alive when Christ appears, that they will not have first place in the order of events. Remember, he said it emphatically. Those who are alive will absolutely not precede those who are asleep, those who died trusting in Christ. And so we saw in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul explained the rapture, the church being taken up to meet the Lord in the air, that the dead in Christ will rise first, and everyone else will then meet them in the air. And then he flows into this explanation as we come to chapter 5 about the day of the Lord, about the tribulation. And this flow of thought, as others have pointed out, make a strong argument for a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That as Paul explained how those who died in the church would not miss out on Christ's return by telling them about the events of the rapture, he then discusses the time of judgment that follows. Here in chapter 5, it would seem that Paul is addressing a question about the day of the Lord, about the tribulation, when it would take place. And so as we see and think about the main idea of the text here this morning, in addressing this, Paul takes a very pastoral tone in that he points them to live in light of what's to come, that knowing what is to come, it should affect how they live in the here and now. And then, like we see in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to encourage each other with the great hope that they have in light of what's to come. Yes, live in light, understand judgment is coming, but you who are the believer, you have hope. You have security in Christ. Your salvation is to be with Christ, not to face judgment. And so as we look here at verse 1, it begins by saying now concerning. And it shows that Paul is beginning to discuss something different than what he had wrote about in the close of chapter 4, like we discussed. And when he says concerning times and seasons, the two words here translated in the English Standard Version as times and seasons, they can be translated as synonyms, times and times. Or they could also, as the ESV does here, be translated distinctly. The word here translated as times can refer to when something happens, like according to the clock or the calendar, something that happens in sequential time. The Greek word here is where we get our English word chronology. And then the word translated here as seasons refers to a period of time like an era or a season. And either way, as others have pointed out, I don't think that it really does us any good to split hairs over the distinctions of these words. But as we see these words taken together, they refer to the timing of events in question, the timing of end time events. Just like we see these words together in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. When the disciples, before Christ's ascension, wanted to know if Christ was going to restore the kingdom right then. And he tells them there, again, Acts chapter 1, verse 7 says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So again, referring to timing of the day of the Lord, when it's going to happen, when his return would take place. Paul told the Thessalonians that they had no need for someone to write to them about these things. They may have wanted to know, they may have wanted Paul to write to them about it, but Paul says, no, you don't need someone to write to you about them. And why? Well, one, because really no one knows the timing of these things. God has not revealed the times or seasons when these things will take place. And so in verse 2, Paul says that they have no reason to write to them about times and seasons, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The Thessalonians already knew the day of the Lord, the tribulation, the day of judgment was going to come unexpectedly. And how did they know that? Well, because Paul and Silas taught them that. They taught them that before they had to leave the city of Thessalonica due to persecution. And we see this, that in this section, again, that goes back to chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 4, that throughout this section, with the exclusion of what we read last week, Paul keeps referring back to what he and Silas already taught the Thessalonians, what they already knew because of the time Paul and Silas spent there. We see there in the beginning of chapter 4 where the content of Paul's instructions is compared to what the Thessalonians already received from him and Silas. And in verse 2, Paul points to the commands the Thessalonians knew he gave them. And in verse 6, he gives the reason for his instructions and then says, "As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you." So throughout this, he's referring back to what they already knew because he had already taught them. And so again, they knew the day of the Lord was going to come like a thief, come unexpectedly, because he already taught them. And now, when he says the day of the Lord, he's referring to when God would pour out his wrath on the earth, pour out his wrath on those who have not repented, those who have not trusted in Christ to save them. On them, the day of the Lord will come suddenly, unexpectedly. It will come when they're not ready, like a thief comes in the night. I don't know anyone who might get up in the middle of the night for a glass of water And as they're on their way to the kitchen sink, stumble across a thief in their house and be like, oh, I expected you here. Oh, that's cool. It's all right. The TV's a little heavy. Just be careful. No, nobody would do that. Nobody would expect that. You'd be startled. You'd be scared. It's the idea of a thief. It's not expected. And so, too, with the same horrific, startling unexpectancy, the day of judgment will fall on the unbelievers. This terrible day of wrath, what is called the day of the Lord, includes the tribulation. And it leads up to and includes when Christ finally returns to the earth. Remember last week we read of when the church meets Christ, we will meet him in the air. But when he returns in judgment, he will touch down on the earth. According to the prophet Zechariah, Christ will stand on the Mount of Olives when he returns. And then in verse 3, showing how the day of the Lord will come on the unrepentant so unexpectedly, Paul says that the people who are swept away in judgment, they're going to live and claim that everything is all well and good. They're going to say peace and safety. Paul possibly takes this from the prophet Jeremiah, that when Jeremiah was calling out the false prophets because they were preaching peace, all the while the people were really on the cusp of destruction. But people will go on living their lives as they always have, and then suddenly they'll be overtaken in judgment, like the sudden onset of labor pains. You know, when I read that, and I was thinking about the sudden onset of labor pains, I was thinking of when Luke was born, and Suzanne and I are sound asleep early in the morning, and then she just shoots up out of bed because of the sudden onset of labor pains, and then we had to roll as fast as we could. But that sudden coming upon, that sudden, and then too, think of Elizabeth, where there, for a while there we had to walk around the halls of the hospital, and we'd be walking around all fine, like everything was good, and then suddenly Suzanne just buckles over, and she's grabbing to reach for anything she could squeeze. And just this sudden onset is what I was thinking about there. It comes on, and there is no way to escape what comes on suddenly like that. And so too, we see Paul make that very point. There's no way to escape. We mentioned last week how in the Greek, a double negative emphasizes the negative. And we see here that very thing at the end of verse 3 when he says, and they will not escape. Literally, they will not escape. They absolutely will not escape. There is no way out for the unbeliever when God's judgment comes. And notice, Paul says here in verse 3, they will not escape. And then when he comes to verse 4, he says, but you. They will not escape, but you. And what we see here in this passage is that those who will not escape the coming judgment are in contrast to the Thessalonians. The unbelievers are in contrast to the believers. This whole section demonstrates the hope of the believer to escape wrath, as is clear in verse 9. And so in contrast to those who will go on claiming everything is all well and good just to be suddenly taken by destruction, by judgment, in contrast to them is the believers, the Christians, those who are not in darkness. And therefore they should not fear that the day of the Lord would come upon them, catch them by surprise like a thief would. And the reason, again, that Paul says is because the believer is not in darkness. And why does Paul say the believer is not in darkness? Well, verse 5. For you are all children of light, children of the day. Well, that makes sense, right? We are not of darkness, which is associated with night, because we're children of light, which is associated with the day. To be in darkness is to be under the rule and influence of sin. It describes those who are in ignorance of and in opposition to God. This describes the unbeliever. in contrast to being in darkness, the follower of Christ, have been saved out of darkness, out of the dominion of sin, that which once characterized their lives, but are now in the realm of Christ's salvation. They are children of the day, since they are children of the light. Those who truly recognize their sin, who recognize that they have earned nothing from God but His wrath. And so in hearing the good news and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, turn to trust in Jesus alone, Jesus who laid down His life, who offered Himself on the cross to take upon Himself the wrath that they earned, dying in their place and rising again. And so those who trust in Christ alone for their salvation, they are no longer who they used to be. They are transformed and now live not in darkness, but as children of light, children of the day. And so Paul tells them, we are not of the night or of darkness. And the conclusion then that Paul draws from this metaphor of light and darkness and day and night is, as we see in verse 6, that since believers are children of the light and children of the day, not children of night, not of darkness, so then we should live as children of the light. Live as children of the day and no longer live in darkness. If we truly are different than the unbelieving world around us, then how can our lives not demonstrate that difference? You know, some of you know of Steve Nichols because of his work with Ligonier and the books that he's written. When I had him as a professor at Lancaster Bible College, one of the most impactful moments for me at LBC was when he was describing and summing up Paul's message in the New Testament when he said, you are no longer who you used to be, so stop living like it. And that is Paul's message. If we are truly different, then our lives should show the difference. Paul says, so then let us not sleep as others do. Others are sleeping. We're not like them, so let us not do as others are doing. Now, sleep here is not the same idea as what we saw last week, where it was a euphemism for believers who died anticipating the resurrection. The context right here just doesn't allow for that. Paul instead is using it to refer to those who are unaware, who are unconscious, who are not responsive to the fact that judgment is coming. So Christians who are of the day should not sleep. We should not be unaware. Instead of being asleep, Paul gives two things the Christian should be. One, he says, let us keep awake. He also said, keep alert. If you are asleep, you're not alert. You are unaware of what's going on around you. And since it is the unbelievers who are those who are in darkness, those who are asleep, living unaware of the day of the Lord coming should not be how the believer lives. Believers know judgment is coming. We know God is just and will bring His justice to this earth, that He will right every wrong. So we should not live asleep. We should not live unaware, but should be awake and be alert. And Paul says, not just keep awake, but the next he says, let us be self-controlled, or as the ESV literally translates it, let us be sober. Instead of living in darkness, since we are not of the darkness, but children of light, we should not continue to live in darkness, to live in sin, but instead live aware of the coming judgment. So be alert and be self-controlled. Being sober, as opposed to being drunk, which is not to possess self-control. Living the Christian life is that self-control where we fight against sin, where we fight against the desires of our flesh. We say no to sin and no to temptation. Living a life that is characterized by living in the light. If by God's grace we are not those who will be unexpectedly overtaken by judgment, then why would we live as if we are? If we are truly of the day, why would we sleep like those who are of the night? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What we do does not make us who we are, but who we are does and must affect what we do and how we live. And so we'll go, he says in verse 7, "For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night." For speaking in general terms, just as night is for sleeping, and the waking hours are the times for labor, so then for us who are of the day, we should be awake. And just as night is when the day laborer can kick back and get drunk, so we who are not of the night should be sober. It is the one who sleeps, the one who lives unaware, who lacks self-control that will be swept away in judgment. In verse 8, Paul makes it clear, that's not us. If we are trusting in Jesus Christ for our salvation, that is not us. That's not the believer. And you know that the point is that we don't sin. The point isn't that we don't sin. The point isn't that we don't wrestle with sin and that we never fail. But our lives are to be marked with putting off sin. Our lives are to be marked by the pursuit of holiness. And so here in verse 8, Paul reiterates that we who belong to the day are to be sober. And followers of Christ must not sleep. We must be sober, putting off the deeds of darkness, having put on the armor of our position. Like a soldier on guard in his position wears his armor for that position, he must be sober, or he's not going to hold his position very well. So Paul discusses here then the aspects of what it looks like to be sober through the characteristics of faith and love and the hope of salvation. And he uses the imagery of armor to discuss these characteristics. First, it is the breastplate of faith and love. The breastplate protects the vital organs. Protects the organs from a sword or arrows or a spear. One commentator compared the breastplate to a bulletproof vest. You know, just talk to any cop. And how important is it for them when they're on duty to wear their bulletproof vest? They can't leave it behind. It is vital to them. And so then, too, not just the breastplate of faith and love, but also, too, then the helmet of the hope of salvation. A helmet protects one's head from defeating or even deadly blows. And so again, the helmet too is vital and cannot be left behind. Just as faith and love, nor the hope of salvation, can be left behind. They are vital to the Christian's perseverance and self-control as we live in a world of darkness. We live prepared with alertness to the coming wrath when we live in faith, love, and the hope of salvation. Faith is vital. The Christian that is not trusting in God cannot stand. We must have faith in who He is, what He has done, and what He said He will do. And if we are doing that, then we will stand against temptation that challenges what He has said. And along with faith comes love for God. In loving God, we hate all that stands in opposition to Him. We hate sin. We especially hate our own sin. And we want to see whatever sin is left in us die. We hate our sin. And then, to persevere in the hope of salvation, we live in light of what's to come. And not just knowing that the day of wrath is coming, but we live in light of our future salvation. We live with hope. Hope, like we said last week, is not just wishful thinking. It's not just based in nice, warm sentiments. No, but hope that is based in truth and the reality, the guarantee of our salvation purchased for us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And note here that the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation are what believers have already put on. He says, having put on. It's already been put on. If you are saved, saved from the wrath to come, if you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then these are not aspects that you pick up and put on, but these are things you continue in because you've already put them on when you trusted in Christ. So you continue in them. We persevere in wearing this armor. My friend, let us here at North Valley, let us who are children of the light and of the day, not of darkness, not of night, let us live as children of the light. Just like Paul wanted the Thessalonians to live as children of the light. And why did he want them to live as children of the light? For, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. If we are not the ones living unaware, if we know that wrath is coming, if we are not the ones who will be overtaken unexpectedly by that judgment, then why would we live as if we are? Unless you really are going to be overtaken by God's wrath. Unless you are saying peace and security when the truth of the matter is you are on the cusp of destruction. If the truth is that you have not put your faith in Christ alone, that your sin has not been paid for, then you will face his judgment and his wrath. Whether in the coming of the day of the Lord, or if before that you die and in your death face his judgment, and in either case, in judgment, await that final day of judgment when you will stand before the great white throne to be then cast into the lake of fire forever. No, but if your hope is in Jesus, if your hope is in the Lord and in him alone for salvation, if you know your sin has been paid for by him, that he has satisfied the wrath that you deserve, and he did it in his own body on the cross, then you know you are not destined for wrath. Matter of fact, you have been chosen for salvation. You are one of his. Then you are to live like you are one of his. You are to live like a child of the day. We who hope in Christ have not been destined for wrath because instead we have the great hope of what we read last week, that Christ will appear and the dead in Christ will rise first. And all who are still alive, who are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, all who are in the church will be caught up together with them to meet Christ in the air. That's far from facing wrath, though wrath is what we deserve. But our hope is that we will be with Christ, and not only be with Christ, meeting him in the air, but from that time on, be with Christ forever. Forever with our glorious Christ. Again, what greater hope can we have? What greater salvation can we be given? What greater promises are there? There's not, because there's nothing greater than Christ. How great is that hope and that promise of salvation? That we, though we deserve wrath, obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He who secured our salvation, him who, as verse 10 says, died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Now, what does he mean there by whether we're awake or asleep, we'll live with him? Because so far he's been contrasting being awake and asleep. And those who are asleep are those who will be carried away in judgment, not the ones who have hope of being with him. So what's he saying here? Well, as we go on in verse 11, like last week, with the hope of being with him, Paul wants the Thessalonians to encourage one another. And so I think he's turning back again to the same ideas he spoke of at the end of chapter 4. And so, returning to the idea of encouraging each other with the hope that we have of being with Christ, I think here he returns to the idea of sleep as a euphemism for the dead believers. Again, because this whole time up to this point in chapter 5, he's been contrasting those who are awake with those who are asleep. But here, there's no difference. Here, it's the similarity of both being with the Lord. So I think the context pushes us that he's going back to what he was saying in chapter 4. And so the idea is that if we are awake, if we are children of the light and of the day, whether we live to see Christ appear, to call his church to himself, or we die to be resurrected on that day, in either case, whether we're dead or alive, we will be with Christ. It's a great hope. We are destined forever to be with our great God and Savior. And with such great hope that we have, we should encourage one another. And we should build each other up in this hope. That we would all live in light of both the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath being poured out, and in light of the great and all-surpassing hope and salvation God has given us in Jesus. And really, that call to encourage each other and build one another up is just one more reason why it's so important that we gather together. That we make a point to gather together. Now, I've expressed before the fears that I had when we started streaming the service. I think there's a lot of good benefit to it. There are times where there are legitimate reasons when someone cannot gather with us for a season. And so, that's a great ministry for them when they are truly unable to be with us. But if that becomes a reason not to gather, then it's a dangerous thing. We were created, we were called, we have been saved partially to gather together. And we will be gathered together for all eternity. He's called us to be the body, to come together and function like the body. But we can't do that if we're not regularly gathering together. If we're not meeting together and investing in each other and doing so in light of what's to come. Right? Isn't that part of the command of why we're to gather together because of what's to come in light of what's coming, right? We read that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 to 25, right? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, as you see the day of the Lord drawing near. As we live in light of Christ's return, let us refuse to give up meeting together. Even if the day comes and they tell us we can no longer meet together, let's say, no, we're going to stand on the authority of God's word and we're going to meet together because this is what we're called to. This is how we obey the one another commands. This is how we encourage each other and build each other up to gather together and be the church. Be what Christ has purchased with his blood. We gather and we point each other to what's to come. We remind each other, yes, there is wrath coming. And we plead with the unbeliever, repent and believe on Christ. And if you repent and believe on Christ, you will be saved. And to one another, as we live in light of the fact that wrath is coming, we point each other to the hope we have that we have not been destined for wrath. Because that wrath has been taken from us in our place by Jesus Christ. That we have the hope of being with him. And we press each other to continually live in light of what's to come. That we are not like those who will be swept away unexpectedly in wrath. But we are those who are children of the light. Those who have been saved by Jesus Christ. Not the same as what we once were. But those with the hope of forever being with our Lord. Let us indeed encourage each other with these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word.